Please turn to Psalm chapter 60, Psalm 60 here this morning. And just to let you know that I'm taking a 1 week break here from our series, Great Questions in the Bible. I'll be back with that series here next Sunday. But I thought especially since we are coming up to our nation's birthday, Independence Day, July the 4th, we certainly want to have a message that even reminds us of some important truths. And so I've got a message here this morning from, first of all, Psalm chapter 60. We'll then later on be turning to Exodus chapter 17. But if you would please stand, I want you to just follow along as I read here one verse of Scripture. Notice what the Scripture says in Psalm 60 in verse number 4. The Bible says, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Selah. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd even bless our message this morning. And Lord, I pray that you'd help everybody here, every red, white, and blue loving American that's in our presence this morning, Lord, to rejoice. Lord, it is for America that we pray. It's for America that we weep. It's for America that we hold even firm to our foundations. Lord, I pray that you'd bless our nation and bless us as a congregation here this morning. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is a story worth telling. Following the American Revolution, we thought that we were going to secure peace for a good long time. But less than 40 years after the Revolutionary War ended, we found ourselves embroiled in, again, a conflict that brought Britain back to our shores. It is called the War of 1812. And the War of 1812 was a war that found England invading eventually here, even our nation's capital. And in August of 1814, we found ourselves on the precipice of defeat as Great Britain marched even into Washington, D.C. and burned the Capitol and burned the White House. President Madison and his family just narrowly escaped. It looked like we were on the verge of defeat. It was during that period of time that at the very same time, the British had arrested and actually had imprisoned an elderly doctor, a doctor by the name of Dr. Bean. Dr. William Bean being in captivity, that was unthinkable to the Americans, so they immediately sought his release. And that is why they brought in a high-powered negotiator, a lawyer by the name of Francis Scott Key. And Francis Scott Key came and boarded the HMS Tonnant, and it was there that he negotiated and successfully arranged for the release of Dr. Bean. But as British opponents said, "It doesn't matter, we grant you that release, but we're here to tell you that by tomorrow the Americans will have lost." And they pointed out that they had aimed all of their weapons, and the British fleet, some 50 vessels strong, had somehow come into Chesapeake Bay and were there on the verge of defeating the Americans at Baltimore. It was on that night that Francis Scott Key was not allowed to leave his ship. He was literally kept at bay, and the ship was tethered to the British ship. And it was there on that night, September the 14th, 1814, that Francis Scott Key watched in horror as the British unleashed an unrelenting barrage of firepower. It is said for 27 straight hours, the Americans endured everything the British could fire at them. Some 1,800 cannonballs were found. And for 27 hours, they aimed their sights at that flag. And they said, "By tomorrow morning, that flag will be dropped. By tomorrow morning, the British shack will be raised in its place." And Francis Scott Key could only watch and pray. And the story, of course, goes that during the night that all that Francis Scott Key saw was the rocket's red glare. And he saw some bombs bursting in air, but as the hours passed and as the night gave way to the dawn's early light on September the 15th, through a spyglass, he was able to spot and see off in the distance that flag. It still stood. That star-spangled banner, that flag that was sewn by Mary Pickersgill, the local seamstress, that flag was still hoisted upon that flagpole. It was that great big old flag, the Star-Spangled Banner, that said on that morning that America was still alive. It was the sight of that flag that broke the spirit of the British. After all, they had fired everything they could. The British then withdrew. Francis Scott Key was free to go. And indeed, he wrote the words that we love to sing in our national anthem. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, or the ramparts we watched, were so gallantly streaming? And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? You know, that is more than just simply a song. I'm here to tell you this morning, that's our story. That's America. That tells us that America has not just simply in 1814, but on several occasions has stood at the brink of defeat. But America has survived. That flag reminds us of our nation, and that flag, that's why, by the way, I'm glad that we still sing the national anthem at our ball games, and I'm so glad that we even have the tradition of when the Star-Spangled Banner is being played or sung, that patriotic Americans stand at attention. That is right. That is appropriate. That is respectful. You know, the most important thing that flag or banners do is that they mark victory. It is well understood, even throughout the years of history, that a conquering army, when they would come and they would defeat a foe, that they would have the privilege and they would have the opportunity to replace that flag with theirs. You know, even so, it is with that thought that we realize that the words of Francis Scott Key, when he said, "Oh, say, can you see," reminding us of that symbol reminds us that we patriotic Americans and as Christians, that we have something in common behind that flag. You see, we have enemies, but we also have a flag. At Fort McHenry, the Americans were seemingly outnumbered. And I'm here to tell you that we too are a remnant. It seemed on that night that all was lost, but it wasn't, because the flag stood. And I'm here to tell you, and I'm encouraging you here this morning, that we as Christians, we have a flag. That we have a flag that has a name. In fact, if you go to the Bible, you don't see the word flag, but the word that you see is the word banner. A banner was a flag. A flag was a banner. And I'm here to tell you, according to Scriptures, the banner or the flag that you and I as Christians that we have, and the banner that we cherish, and the banner that is still held up high, is none other than Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 17. The story that we are about to read in Exodus chapter 17 is an important story to be told. It is a story that involves the important history of God's people as they had left Egypt, and as they come to a place, a time when they need to be led. Notice in Exodus chapter 17, and beginning in verse number 8, I pick it up. The Bible says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I want you to look again at verses 14 and verse number 15, where God told Moses to write this in a book and to rehearse it with Joshua, that Joshua, the one who would lead them into the promised land. And in verse number 15, Moses then builds this altar, a place of sacrifice, and he calls that place Jehovah Nissi. Names are always important, especially this one here. The name Jehovah, of course, is the name of God, the special covenantal name of God that was given to the people of God, Israel. Nissi is a word which means banner, or as I've described, a flag. In other words, God is our banner, or God is our flag. You know, I don't know if you understand the significance even in the Bible, in Bible times, of flags, but the children of Israel, when they left the land of Egypt and as they marched, those flags kept them in order. Every tribe, first of all, had a smaller flag, a flag that identified their tribe. That tribal flag was oftentimes indicative of something that Jacob had espoused and spoken about. In Genesis chapter 49, we read about the prophetic blessing of Jacob to his sons, to his children, and everything he said, it comes out even sometimes in the symbolism that was born out in that flag. For instance, the tribe of Judah had a lion on it. The tribe of Levi had the 12-stoned ephod because they would be the priestly tribe. The tribe of Dan became that serpent, that adder in the way. The tribe of Reuben had a pitcher of water. The tribe of Simeon had two swords. Every one of these tribal flags, they were important because the tribes rallied around their tribe and around that flag. But in addition, there were some larger group flags, and four in particular, because the tribes of Israel would then camp around the tabernacle, the tabernacle being in the middle, but they would have some grouping flags, and there would be three tribes to the east, and they had a flag, three tribes to the west. They perfectly balanced the camp, three to the north, three to the south. And those 12 grouping flags were very appropriate so that they would know where they were to camp. But in addition, the children of Israel had not a flag, but it was a flag-like a symbol. They had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led them by day and by night. In other words, the Lord was their flag. But in Exodus chapter 17, we find that the children of Israel are again on the move. And when they come to Rephidim, they become thirsty again. And true to form, they complain. They grumble, they gripe. And the Bible tells us in verse number 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. They grumbled, they complained. Now, by the way, I'm sure that only the children of Israel ever complain. I'm sure we don't ever do that, right? No, I'm here to tell you, they're just like us. It's like looking in the mirror. As they go and they wander, they've not even been gone hardly any time at all, and all of a sudden, they begin to grumble, they begin to complain, and that poisonous spirit is inside of them. And I'm here to tell you, it reminds us how that we are just like them. You know, somebody has said that Christians are like cars when they begin to knock. There's something wrong inside. There's something wrong inside with the people of God, because here they begin to complain and they begin to turn against the very one that God has called to lead them out. And Moses is exasperated, and as he cries out to the Lord in verse number 4, he says, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And so we see that God instructs Moses to take a rock, a stone, and encourages him to take the rod that is in his hand, and to strike that rock at this place. According to verse number 7, this place is called Massa and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling. And it's there that they are putting God to the test. As it says, that they're saying, is the Lord among us? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He proves it here with this rock. By the way, let me remind you about that staff, because it's an important point that when you talk about the smiting of the rod is very important. You see, that rod was the same rod that at one time God had instructed Moses, I want to show you just simply a little bit of my power, and I want you to take that rod and I want you to cast it to the ground. And when Moses did so, it became a serpent. And then, as Moses fled away, God said, I want you to do the unthinkable. I want you to pick it up. And he picked it up by the tail. And it was that symbol that he was to bring back to the very powerful Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who was also pictured as a serpent. And so he comes back and he does so. Why? He was to do so that the people would believe that the Lord hath called thee, and God is powerful, and God is almighty. Now that rod, that staff of Moses, was a symbol of power. You know, there's a story that comes along a little bit later that we oftentimes don't take this symbolism into it, but I think we maybe should. And that is the story when the children of Israel, again, one time they complain, and they complain, and God sends serpents among them and bite the people, and the people all of a sudden are infected with this poison inside of them, and the people are going to die. The Bible tells us in the book of Numbers that God has Moses at that time fashion what? A brazen serpent, a serpent on a pole. Now, I know now, normally we say, well, that's a picture of sin, picture of Christ bearing the sin on the cross. And that is certainly true. But also look at it in this sense here, that to the people of God who have left Egypt, that rod at one time that Moses had one time became a serpent. It's all a symbol of the power of God. You see, God's salvation is that powerful. It's able to swallow up death. It's able to swallow up defeat. Now, it's that same staff that God tells Moses, now, I want you to go and smite the rock. Can I tell you quite honestly, when I read this story and I read about the people grumbling and complaining, and here's Moses, he's just minding his own business, just trying to do what he's supposed to do. He's just trying to lead them, and God's taking care of them. God has not failed them, and the people begin to complain. I'll tell you what my instinct was. If I was Moses, I wouldn't smite the rock. I would smack them. I got a weapon in my hand. You want to grumble? You want to complain? Whack. You want to all of a sudden start chiding with me? I'll tell you what, I'll hit you with this thing. And listen, it would have been very tempting. The people, in a sense, by the way, that is the point. The people deserve to be smitten. But that rock took it for them. You see, even that stone is a picture of Christ. It's a picture of the smitten Savior. You see, the point about this is that those people, the children of Israel, are just like us. In fact, that they represent us real well. The Bible says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. My Bible says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the grand picture of salvation, it's as simple as this. We deserve to be smitten, but Jesus was smitten for us. And so the rock is smitten by the powerful symbol that the rod in his hand, the rock was smitten. And the Bible even tells us that this is all meant to be a spiritual picture for us. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 4, the Bible referencing this says, and did all drink, talking about Israel, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. You see, it's all meant to be tied together to remind us of the great substitutionary death of Christ. But listen, there's more than just simply that, because I tell even that part of the story, because oftentimes when we get to Exodus chapter 17, we divide stories and we miss the context. You see, the smitten rock produces water. But immediately following that, that you've got an enemy attacking. And the latter part of Exodus chapter 17, verse number 8, describes the dilemma that God's people are about to face when as they are in the middle of drinking. Now, by the way, imagine this, that the children of Israel, we happen to believe, that were some possibly 2 million in number. 2 million people that are standing in line at a drinking fountain. Because it's one rock. It wasn't rocks, it was one. And so you have too many. Have you ever had to stand and wait in line? Little kids have to do this all the time in school. They have to wait in line at the drinking fountain. Can you imagine 2 million people waiting in line to have their thirst quenched? You know, the Bible tells us here that there's a group of people, the Amalekites, and that they are literally descendants of Esau, that the Amalekites, all of a sudden, while the children of Israel are quenching their thirst, while they are in the midst of drinking, they attack them, and they begin to try to devour them, just like Satan himself. And I've taught you this before, that the Amalekites were really devil worshipers. They were really satanic, and they came from the east, and they come against Israel, and they're the first enemy that attacks them, but they attack them at the time when the children of Israel are trying to drink water. Now, by the way, God, through Moses here, instructs the people. In verse number 9, Moses says, "Choose us out, men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Now notice the picture. Here's Joshua and the people making a plan that they go out ready to fight. Now, here's Moses. The real battle is going to take place above them. Moses goes up on top of a hill. That's where the important lesson is to be learned. He goes up there on the hill, and there's this shift that now takes place, because up until this point, every single time, God has done everything. The plagues, the children of Israel really didn't have to do anything. God did everything for them. That the Exodus has taken place. Even at the Red Sea, it's God that parts the water. They didn't have to push anything away. It's God that's done everything. But now all of a sudden, God says, you get involved and you fight. And you're going to have to struggle. Now, it's important, this picture, because as Moses gets up, and with the rod, the symbol of power, the mighty strong arm of Moses, the symbol of God's power, God's arm above them, as long as that arm is raised, they prevail. But as long as those arms begin to falter and fall, they begin to be defeated. Again, as I told you just a second ago, that the children of Israel are in the midst of drinking the water. I'm reminded, by the way, that Satan's attacks never come at a convenient time. They always come, and we should not be surprised by this, they come when we are weakest. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 17 and 18, remembering that event, tell us that particular part of the equation when it says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee, how he met thee," by the way, "and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary." That's exactly what the devil does. The devil always attacks the weakest, and he attacks the weakest at their weakest point. By the way, that's true in this church. That's why you and I need to remember we are always under attack. That's why we need to be prayed up. That's why we need to be submitted to the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to die to self. That's why we need to be read up. That's why we got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, verse number 12 tells us that with that arm extended with Moses and his hands up in the air, that the Bible says in verse number 12 that Moses' hands were heavy. And all of a sudden, they begin to drop. And it's at that point there that two good men, Aaron and Hur, that they have him sit on a rock and they prop up his arms. By the way, the Bible says they found a stone. I don't know that I can prove this in the Bible, but I do wonder this point. Because there is this thought that the very rock that was smitten was a rock that actually moved with them. That verse in 1 Corinthians 10 says the rock followed them. That might mean that rock actually went with them on their journey. That rock literally was a movable drinking fountain. It was a rock that everywhere they went for 40 years, they're in a wilderness, for 40 years, that's the water that gave them rock, that gave them water. It's a water-producing rock. And it may very well be, I can't prove this, but I find it interesting that in context, the beginning of the chapter begins with a smitten stone. The last chapter has a stone that Moses sits on. Maybe it's the same rock. Maybe Moses is sitting on a picture of Christ in order to also give another picture of Christ. And as he raises up his arms, the Bible says, and as Aaron and Hur help him, the Bible says in verse number 12, his hands then were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua and the people, they prevailed over the Amalekites. The greatest foe, the barrage that is assailed against them, cannot succeed. Why? Because of God. And it's at that point there that Moses, according to verse number 15, builds this altar and calls the name of the place there Jehovah Nissi. In other words, God is our flag. God is the symbol that we look to follow. God is. You know, there's a couple of lessons that I want you to get this morning. Number one, after we get saved, we need to remember that we are in a conflict. Listen, Christian, this morning, you might have gotten saved, but listen, that's only the beginning. You see, when you trusted Christ, if you trusted Christ as Savior, that meant that you were delivered from hell, but it does not mean that you have perpetual deliverance in your Christian life. And there are three opponents that you and I immediately must face. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the enemy around us, the culture that is trying to pull us away from God. The flesh is the enemy within us. And then there's the devil. We know who he is, Lucifer, the fallen angel, the one who rebels against God and leads. He is the god of this world. And so we fight against the world. We fight against the flesh. We fight against the devil. We need to remember that when we are saved, again, how did this happen? Here's the children of Israel. They cross the Red Sea. They're wandering around. They begin to get thirsty. God provides them this picture of salvation. And right in the middle of their quenching their thirst, they're attacked. Folks, I wouldn't put it past the devil. You aren't going to even get out of the parking lot before you get an attack. You might not even get out of your pew before there's an attack. You might not even last until the end of the service, the end of the sermon, before there's an attack. That we are constantly barraged, and Satan wants to unleash all he can against God's people. There's spiritual warfare constantly around us. We need to remember that. You know, I think sometimes we even take that patriotic lesson for granted, because after all, July the 4th, we are going to celebrate again with our fireworks, and we're going to celebrate with our all of our symbols. We're going to wear our red, white, and blue, and we're going to stand proudly against toward that flag, and we're going to maybe even say a pledge of allegiance, and we're going to sing the Star Spangled Banner. That we're going to maybe go to our parades, and we're going to have festivities with our families, and so on and so forth. And somehow we take for granted and think that okay, America is free forever. Folks, we're under attack. Our nation, even though we may not have a declared war against us by a country, we are yet still under attack. You know that is true. There are those who would destroy our country. That's why you and I, who are flag-loving, Bible-loving, we need to stand for America. We need to stand for the truth. After we get saved, we need to remember we're in a conflict. Secondly, victory in the Christian life is not automatic. You must fight. Notice what happens here. What happens here in the story is that God has been leading them. He parted the Red Seas. He had with the smitten rock. He provided the water. But all of a sudden, he says, now it's time for you to fight. By the way, when they fought, he demonstrates this even in this story. He shows them what happens when they don't have God's help. That's Moses' arms falling. You know what? You and I, you know what's going to happen if we don't have God? We're going to fail. Oh, but Pastor Clear, I know a lot of the Bible. So does the devil. Oh, but Pastor Clear, you know, we just had some people saved during VBT. I guess, you know, the past victory here equals, you know, perpetual victory. No, it doesn't. See, we need to remember that victory is not automatic. We must fight, and we need to fight daily. We need to fight all the time, but not in our own strength. You see, victory is possible. In fact, it is certain every time we do what? Every time we lift up Jesus. See, that is what is pictured. That rod in Moses' hand, it's not Moses, it's the Savior he represents. It's not Moses in his strength. In fact, Moses in his strength, it's very interesting. If you look at the story, you'll find that Moses very confidently tells Joshua, now listen, you go down there and fight, and I'm going to get up on top of that hill, and I'm going to stand. Did he stand? For a while. By the way, not bad for an 80-year-old. I don't know how long he stood, if it was for 5 minutes, if it was for 5 hours. I don't know how long he stood. It's not too bad. I'm at 57 years of age, and I have to tell you, after a few minutes here, I might be ready to sit down too. Moses physically could not remain standing without help. That's where Aaron and Hur came in. He said, I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand there. But listen, every one of us, we need help. And the help we need most is the help from God. It's the help from Jesus, our Savior. That's why Moses, very appropriately, that when he gets to the end of the story, he doesn't say, now listen, we're going to call the name of this place, Moses is our flag. But God is our flag. God. You see, we look to that flag as a symbol of victory. Folks, you and I, we have no victory apart from Jesus Christ. There's a little boy that was spending his Saturday morning playing in a sandbox. In the process of creating roads and tunnels, the little boy all of a sudden found a huge rock in the middle of his sandbox, and this could not stay. So he determined, I'm going to get this big rock out of my sandbox. And so as a little boy could, he used his feet and he pushed. And he pushed with all of the might that his little feet could. And he was just a little boy and it was a big rock. He somehow, with his strength, managed to push the rock to the edge of the sandbox. But then as he tried to push and even lift that rock out of the sandbox, he failed time and time again. He would no sooner get that rock lifted halfway up than his little strength would fail and the rock would drop and fall. It just so happened that his loving father was watching from the safe distance of the window in the back of the house and watching his son all of this time just flounder and struggle with this rock in the sandbox. And so finally, after seeing his son struggle for so long, his father came out and he said, son, I see you got a problem here. He said, son, have you used all the strength that you have? The little boy began to cry and say, yes, daddy, I've used all. He said, do you want some help? He said, no, daddy. He says, I can get it. He said, have you used all the strength that you have? Yes, daddy, I've pushed with all my might. I've lifted with all my might. I've used all the strength that I had. And it is at that point there that the father corrected him and said, no, you didn't. He said, because you didn't ask me. You didn't ask me. And with that, the loving father went over. And it was nothing for a loving father to take that huge obstacle and remove it from his little boy's sandbox. You know, my question to us here this morning is, have you used all the strength you have? You see, every one of us, we have limits. Every one of us, we have points where we will fail. Even a Moses, who at this point here, the people viewed him and said, oh, we got Moses, we can't fail. Oh, yes, we can. Even Moses could not keep his arms up. Moses needed to be raised. And as the rod and the arms were outstretched, God gave the victory. You know, you might be here this morning. You might have a problem that seems insurmountable. You might have a situation that you look to and you say, listen, I think the end is near. But I'm here to tell you that even at that time when Francis Scott Key watched helplessly, all he could do was watch and pray. Oh, say, can you see? By the dawn's early light, what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming. As Francis Scott Key watched in horror at the barrage, the red rockets. And he watched as the bombs bursting in air, as he watched the barrage of cannonballs fired, the sky lit up. That's why we do the fireworks, because the sky was lit up so bright that night. He just simply looked as everything aimed at that one flag. But in the morning, the flag stood. In the morning, it was still there. You know, the great news for us is that Satan and hell has fired everything it could at Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ still stands. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is our flag. Jesus Christ is our banner. So on this 4th of July, I want you to just simply lift up Jesus. And as you stand proudly looking at that flag, remember that we too have a flag. And our flag is Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd speak to hearts. And Lord, we thank you for even our nation. But Lord, we are a nation in peril that needs you. We even have as our nation's motto, "In God we trust." Lord, I'm afraid that has become for too many just a slogan. But Lord, for those of us here in this room, I pray it would be a reality. And Lord, we would say, "I need you, God. Our nation needs you. Our homes need you. This church needs you." And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to just simply trust in you. Jehovah Nisi, God is my banner. God is my flag. And the flag that still stands reminds us of a Savior who still stands. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Christians are praying, how about you this morning? Your flag still stands, but so does your Savior. This morning, look to Jesus. If you're here and you've never accepted Christ as Savior, that's your greatest need. Look to Jesus, and you'll live. If you're here this morning as a Christian, maybe that you've been facing a battle. Maybe you've been trying to do it on your own like a Moses. Your hands are going to falter and you're going to fail. Just simply get God and get His strength to undergird you. That's why, by the way, I love a church family that prays for each other. It's not that church family that's so important. It's the prayers. It's God and what God can do collectively. I love it when God's people get more of God. This morning, we need Him. As long as we lift up Him, we can never fail. That's the moral of the story. Let's all stand. The instrument's going to play. You step out and come if God has spoken to your heart.